Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast for Live the Promise. Enjoy the conversation. For tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a happy Wednesday to you. Special shout out and thanks to my good friend Bill Arnold for hosting First Hour for me. Appreciate you, Bill, so very much. Well, here's a question for you today to top off this conversation. Do you have someone in your life that's a devout atheist, and does it seem utterly impossible to imagine them believing and coming to faith in Christ? Well, here's another question. Do you wish you could talk with a homicide investigator turned apologist to answer your questions? Well, you tuned in to the right time, right day today, because my guest is J. Warner Wallace. He joins me to talk about his book, Cold Case Christianity. A homicide detective investigates the claims of the Gospels. You are in for a treat. I can't wait for you to meet this man and to hear his story and what God has given him to say. We will get him on in just a moment. A couple of quick announcements. If you're traveling in the next few months, we'd love for you to take us with you, especially if you're going somewhere warm. I really want to go with you. We've got a Faith Radio app. We've got listeners tuning in from around the world. And what's so amazing is first they start listening to the podcast after the fact, after the live show, and they get so hooked that they now tune in from all over the world at odd times, imagine, to catch the live show. I'd love for you to take us with you if you're traveling. You can get the app in the Apple App Store on Google Play. You can live stream the show, catch the podcast later, and you can be a radio missionary by telling your friends about the Faith Radio app. And we've got new programs scheduled. If you're interested to know the lineup, what it looks like, you'll find it at our website, myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. J. Warner Wallace is a Los Angeles County cold case homicide detective, a missions leader, and a church planter. As a result of his work with cold cases, Wallace has been repeatedly featured on numerous TV programs, including Dateline, Fox News, Court TV. He and his wife have four children and live in Southern California, another warm place. I'm a little bit jealous. James, welcome to the show.
Thanks for having me. It is warm here today. We've had a lot of rain, though, this year, so it's unusual for us.
Yeah, well, I'm super happy for you.
Yeah.
Can you hear the sincerity in my voice?
Yeah, it's clear and sunny today. I shouldn't even say anything. Huh?
Yeah. That's all right. Well, so glad to have you on the show. And wondering, we love to start the conversation with Scripture, and just wondering if you've got either, I don't know, a life verse or one you've been thinking about these days?
I don't have, I go back and forth in my life verse, right? I mean, I change those things once in a while. But the one I think is just so powerful is in a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. So it's easy to remember, right? 2:2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2, where he talks about to Timothy, and he says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And that, I think, is so interesting because here you have an older guy, Paul, writing to a younger guy, Timothy, and really helping him to see that even in his youth, he can lead others and not to let his youth be a hindrance to leading others. And he tells this young man to take care, to protect what he has learned from Paul and then entrust this protected information to other faithful men who can also teach others. And boy, to me, that just says it all, right? Mm-hmm. We as older guys, we need to be, and women, men and women, we need to be able to help our young people know what's true. And then we need to help them in such a way that they know it so well they can actually pass it on to others. And that's been, I think, really our life work, trying to help people understand why Christianity is true. Young people especially, that's really our focus. And then how they can live it and explain it to others.
Boy, that's fantastic. Well, I love that. This morning I was reading in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul was talking about, he was so worried about these people who had endured such hardship, and he was worried if he was going to find that the tempter got the best of them. And that just stuck with me because I thought, this is what happens when trials come. This is when that enemy can get in and say, did he really say? Does he really care? And isn't it that's a big, great question for those who are skeptics. If God is good and he's real, why does he allow all the suffering in our lives?
Yeah, I mean, that's, I think, some form of the problem of evil, some iteration of the problem of evil really lies behind 95% of the objections I even hear on college campuses or when I speak around the country. It is some form, usually, of suffering or evil or natural evil or you name it. I mean, there's a lot of ways of looking at this. But I think in the end, we have to be ready. And it's not just that there's going to be some apologist out there who's written a book that you can point your kids to or point your doubting friend to. We have to be ready to answer those questions. We are, in the end, probably going to be the only apologists that our friends and kids are ever really going to use or meet or know or access. So we can't – I hear this all the time. People come to your presentations and they'll say, can you sign a book to my daughter who is walked away from the church? And I always say I'll be happy to do that. But to be honest with you, she's not going to read that book. I mean, she probably started asking these questions of you some years ago, and yes, they usually will say, yeah, that happened when they were, you know, in early years of college or late years of high school. And I said, you know, unfortunately, we have to be ready in those moments to be able to offer a cogent response, because I guarantee you the other side offers responses that sound pretty convincing to our young people. We need to be ready to have convincing answers as well.
And to be living it to such a degree. I mean, we've covered this on the show before, that many who have no context or not raised in any kind of context of Christianity, those who come to faith out of that have to trust one Christian, have to meet one Christian that they're not just talking points. I mean, they have to be able to give an account, but there's enough substance in their lives where they say, you're somebody I want to hear from, you know?
Well, there's no doubt about this. Now, think about this for a second. I think it's not an either-or. You know, you either live it or you proclaim it. You have to do both. You have to be able to argue it and live it, because let's face it, there will always be somebody out there. I come from a family of all atheists except my dad, and he remarried back in the 1960s, and when he did, he remarried somebody who's Mormon. I have 6 LDS brothers and sisters.
Wow.
I guarantee you, the LDS people I know, both friends and family, will always outperform us as Christians. And if we're going to judge the truth merit of a claim based on the good behavior of the person who's proclaiming it, we'd all be Mormons. Mm-hmm. The question is, you can be, you know, incredibly godly in terms of the outward appearance, yet hold to a false claim. We need to know not only how to live this life in front of our kids and in front of the world around us, but how to proclaim the truth of this life and when they ask questions.
Why, so good. Okay, let's back up if we can. Tell me what it's like. Give me some backstory on what it was like to be a cold case homicide detective, even what is a cold case homicide detective?
So, you know, every crime that is committed in America has a statute of limitations except for murders. And so these are things that don't ever close. You know, if you do a robbery, a certain number of years go by. Sometimes it varies by state and statute. But the point is, eventually, these kinds of crimes, burglaries, robberies, larcenies, these things will eventually close. And you can get away with it if you don't get caught within a certain number of years. But murders stay open until somebody's either caught or is just so old it can't be worked. We've got a solve the case down the road, even if it's open for 30 years. And that's what my cases are. They're from about 1979 to about 1990. And those are the range of cases I've worked over the years. And so you have this event in the distant past for which you have no living eyewitnesses who can tell you who did it, because if you had that kind of an eyewitness back then, it would have got solved back then. These are the bad cases. They don't have great, strong, obvious, quick, kind of slam dunk DNA kind of hit kind of cases. I don't have those. We make these cases in kind of an old-fashioned way by developing large bodies of circumstantial evidence that point to the same reasonable inference. Well, if you think about the Gospels, they really are very much like my supplemental reports of these crimes from 1979 or 1980, where I don't have access to the original eyewitnesses anymore. I often don't even have access to the person who wrote the report, because sometimes that guy's dead. So now I've got to look at this report, by which I have no real way to talk to anybody about what was occurring, but I've got to decide, is it true? What in this report can I trust? And so I just took that skill set as a skeptic. I was 35. I was not a believer. And my wife was interested in going to church. I was not. I was interested in going as an atheist, but not as a believer, and because I wanted to honor her. But I started to apply that skill set to the Gospels, and that's what I've tried to write about in Cold Case Christianity, just to kind of help people see that there is a way to test any statement about the past, and we do this all the time in criminal trials. And if we apply that weight of test to the Gospels, you'd be amazed at how well they hold up.
Wow, so interesting. How did your investigative background impact your relationship with Jesus? Now, that may sound like an obvious question at first, but I really want to know, you know, because you're an intellect, I mean, the evidence surely appealed to your brain, but I want to know, too, how did the realities, as you start to understand them and grasp them, how did they impact your heart, too?
Yeah, and people ask that all the time, right? Because I think we are in a culture right now, a Christian culture, which is incredibly experiential. I mean, we put a lot of emphasis in testimony. Give me your story. Tell me what your story of transformation was. That's not unlike my Mormon family, if I'm honest with you. It's an entirely experiential, testimonial kind of evangelism technique. And I get that. So I have a story. But I think God works in different ways and has always worked through evidence. If you see this in Scripture all the time, Jesus will always say, hey, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, at least believe the evidence of these miracles I've worked in front of you. He says this in John 10. And so you see him always doing this. Even when John the Baptist has doubts and sends his disciples, they want to know. John wants to know, are you the one? Well, he could tell, you know, these disciples of John the Baptist, hey, you need to tell John to have more faith. He doesn't do that. He works three miracles in front of these disciples, and he says, go back and tell John what you just saw. That's an entirely evidential approach. And I was comforted by that as a man who needed to know, is this evidentially viable? But in the end, it doesn't bring you – it might bring you to believe that something is true, but it won't bring you to believe in. It just brings you to believe that. So for me, how I describe it is if you study the – person of Jesus in the Gospels, evidentially, you will eventually come to believe that it is true, what the Gospels say about Jesus. But if you want to move from belief that to belief in, you need to read the Gospels for what they say about you. You need to read the New Testament for what it says about you. And that's what happened to me, is I got to a place where I trusted that the Gospels were telling me the truth about Jesus. And then I realized, well, I can probably trust what they're telling me about me. They're telling me that Jesus is the Savior, but it's clear from the Gospels. I recognize myself in those, in the letters of Paul, where Paul talks about how none of us are chasing God. None of us, all of us are fallen. And I realized that he was talking about me. And so because I trusted what the New Testament said about Jesus, I decided I could trust it for what it said about me. It says that Jesus is the Savior, says that I need one. And it turns out that's a good combination, right? I mean, I need a Savior. Look over there. There's Jesus.
Yeah.
So I found myself trusting in what I recognized that I needed. But before this process, I guarantee you never would have convinced me I was in need of a Savior.
Absolutely amazing. Talking to J. Warner Wallace. We're calling him Jim Wallace. He's a brave heart. Title of his book, Cold Case Christianity, A Homicide Detective Investigates the Claims of the Gospel. It's like this big, thick workbook. We've got 5 copies. I would love to get a copy into your hands. We are doing the drawing, as we always do. Just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie with an S, okay? And also, don't forget your mailing address. Make sure you remember that mailing address. When we come back, we're going to talk about how Jim investigated Christ's execution with almost no forensic evidence available. How did he do that? Piece by piece, I want to hear him put that together. That'd be so interesting. Don't go away. More with Jim Wallace when we return. Hope you're having a great day today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to a former atheist turned Christian apologist, are you still a homicide detective?
Well, I have a couple of cases I'm consulting on, but I try not to do much of it anymore because my schedule is just so crazy busy, right?
Yeah.
I want to be able to serve this district attorney well, but at the same time, I know what my limits are now that I'm kind of more of an evangelist than anything else. So I do have a couple of cases that I am working on, though, yes.
Absolutely amazing. So. Talking to J. Warner Wallace, author of the book Cold Case Christianity, A Homicide Detective Investigates the Claims of the Gospel. So fascinating, and it's like a big workbook. We've got 5 copies. I'd love to get one into your hands. Email if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address. So here's my question, if you don't mind unpacking this.
Sure.
How you went about investigating Christ's execution. When you said, I'm absolutely a baby in this kind of stuff, so this is way over my head. Do you go basically on testimony, witness, or how do you go about building this case?
Yeah, I mean, part of it is you have to be able to examine the original accounts to see if you think they're reliable. We try to do that in the book and show you how you would do that. But when it comes right down to any explanation of any event, if it's a death scene that I enter as a homicide investigator, if it's you're trying to figure out if your kids who came home last night late are telling you the truth about why they're late, what you try to do is make two mental lists in your head, and both of these lists begin with an E. And this is called abductive reasoning, this idea of inferring to the most reasonable explanation. Here's what I mean. You make a list in your head of all the evidences you have, evidences you see. And then you make a list of all the possible explanations for those evidences. And then you go back and forth between these two lists, ruling out those explanations that are the least reasonable. Hopefully you get to a place where you've got one explanation that is the most reasonable. Now, by the way, we ask jurors to do this all the time. And we have this skill set. You know, we use it as parents with our kids. We use it when we make a decision about what car we're going to buy. We look at, this is how we reason through almost anything. You could actually apply this to the resurrection. What I did is I asked myself, what are the bare minimum pieces of evidence related to the resurrection that I, as an atheist, would accept? You know, I agreed that there was a guy named Jesus who lived. I wasn't a Jesus myther, you know, who didn't believe that Jesus ever even lived. I went through the history, and I believed that Jesus lived. I didn't think he was what Christians thought he was, but I did believe that there was a man, a very simple man named Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, and who died on a cross. And the tomb was probably empty. That's why they thought he would, maybe the body was stolen. There's lots of ways to explain this. So I would have given you maybe 3 or 4 points of evidence that I would have agreed on as an atheist, that he lived and died on the cross, that he was buried, that the tomb was empty, that people said he was raised. Okay, fine. You can believe all that stuff. It does not mean Christianity is true, because there's actually, I made a list in the book, and I do this in presentations around the country, of 7 ways to explain those 4 pieces of evidence. So I have 4 pieces of evidence and 7 explanations. As I went through the 7 explanations, you know, maybe he didn't really die on the cross. He just looked like he was dead, and he's just resuscitated rather than resurrected. Maybe they lied about it. It's a vast conspiracy. Maybe they were delusional, and they wanted him to, they hallucinated this because they wanted so desperate for him to be alive. Maybe there was an imposter who played him. Maybe one person had a vision and convinced the others. You know, maybe this is a late legend that developed over time. I looked at every possible explanation for this. And as I went through these explanations, I realized that all of them had a deal killer, you know, a point at which they just weren't reasonable. And to be honest, though, Susie, even the Christian explanation has a weakness. Like, and this is true of all my cases in front of a jury. They have strengths and they have weaknesses. Or, you know, the goal of each attorney is to try to make his point seem strong and hide the weaknesses. Well, the Christian explanation also has weaknesses. Here's the weakness. One thing for sure, it does account for the evidence, you know, the missing body, the empty tomb, the fact that he died on the cross, it was seen afterwards. It accounts for all that wonderfully, if in fact he was resurrected. But here's the weakness. It requires a resurrection, a supernatural event. And so I would have said, as an atheist, you can't ask me to accept as reasonable some point of history that involves a supernatural act. That is a category difference. You just move from the genre from history to mythology. There are no supernatural acts. Well, it turns out that's the very thing that I was trying to investigate to begin with. Is the supernatural act called the resurrection the most reasonable explanation? Well, if that's the thing you're investigating, you cannot begin by rejecting the supernatural, because that's a bias you simply will not overcome. So I knew that I really wasn't being fair. I had a presuppositional bias against the supernatural that was preventing me from coming to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, it turns out it's the only barrier. What was keeping me was my own presupposition. All the other explanations you might offer for the resurrection fail on a number of different levels. The only way this explanation fails is that it requires something supernatural. So you see, it turns out that most of us who reject the resurrection are doing so based purely on a presuppositional bias against the supernatural. Now, that's the thing we're really trying to investigate. So we have to be careful to kind of put that on the shelf. You know, your bias against miracles, put that on the shelf and try to look at the evidence fairly. And I try to do this in the book. And if you do that, you end up coming to the conclusion this is by far the most robust, expansive, thorough explanation for the evidence. The only thing it requires is you to stop your bias against the supernatural.
Absolutely amazing. We've got about 3.5 minutes before our bottom of the hour break, but I thought it was interesting how you wrote that science just is automatically skewed to ignore the supernatural. that really does create quite a barrier, doesn't it?
Well, right. Look, if people say to me all the time, Jim, you don't go into a homicide scene. If you can't find an answer, you jump to it's a demon or a ghost. Well, of course I don't do that. I mean, I get to a place, though, that if all the evidence pointed distinctly to something I could not explain any other way than through a supernatural being, well, then it'd be silly not to infer what seems obvious. And so this is, of course, not the case in my cases. I've usually got a material being who created who caused the murder. But again, I'm open. I've got to be open. If the very thing you're investigating is the reasonableness of anything supernatural, look, if you want to investigate whether or not God exists, but you start off by refusing to ever believe that God exists, well, you're probably not going to be fair in your investigation. You're probably going to overlook certain things or have a bias against certain things. And that's not based on evidence. That's based on your presupposition.
Man, you define bias this way, starting off with your mind already made up. And I got to tell you, that just hit me between the eyes because I think we are entrenched in biases we're not even possibly aware of, you know, possibly against the poor, the sick, the needy, where we maybe already have our mind made up, so our perspective is already skewed. And, you know, I'd love for you just to say a word to that person listening who stumbled on the program and has a bias that's probably earned against Christ because of his Christians, so to speak. What do you say to them?
Well, every jury we impanel, you know, we know that every juror who comes to us possesses biases, opinions, strong opinions sometimes. And what we ask them is we can't find bias-free people to put on juries. You wouldn't have any juries. Instead, what we say is, are you able, for the purposes of this experience you're going to have on this trial, are you able to shelve this? Are you able to recognize your bias and hold off and reject it long enough to fairly decide this case? And, of course, people who get on the jury are the people who say, yeah, I think I can do that. I mean, they do it. And that's why I would ask the same thing of anyone who's examining this. Look, the fact that somebody might be a jerk does not mean that they're holding to something that isn't true. Let's face it, when God works in our lives, let's put it this way. Before that person met Christ, they were probably even more of a jerk than they are now. Okay? so the fact that you might meet somebody you think is not quite what you would expect from a Christian, well, you don't even know what they were like before they became a Christian. God moves us in certain directions. But regardless, you know people who maybe you don't like, but they hold to something that's true, and you just don't like them. So I think that we have to kind of separate out what is true and from the experience we have of people who might hold to a truth claim. Because, I mean, for as many Christians as you might find that you don't like personally, we can probably find atheists that we don't like personally. That doesn't mean that atheism or theism is true based only on the behavior of people who hold to those worldviews.
Is your mind ready to explode? Isn't that so interesting, talking to J. Warner Wallace today? Title of his book, Cold Case Christianity, A Homicide Detective Investigates the Claims of the Gospel. And Jim, you mentioned you kind of rattled through these potential explanations that skeptics have embraced regarding the testimony of the disciples. I'd like to go through them one by one because you do have a profound answer for each one of them. So we'll explore those when we come back. If you've got questions for my guest today, include those in your email, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And we'll be back in a minute. Has come. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to J. Warner Wallace today. He's a homicide detective who investigated the claims of the gospel. Absolutely fascinating. So if you just tuned in, oh my goodness, when the podcast is up after the live show, you got to go back and listen. We've got 5 copies of this. It's like a workbook. It's called Cold Case Christianity. A homicide detective investigates the claims of the gospel. And let's talk in a moment here about some of the explanations skeptics use regarding the testimony of the disciples. But I want to talk about the reliability of witnesses. How do you evaluate a person's reliability? Because we all have skewed memories, and I'm sure, as you say, some people might be a jerk, but it doesn't mean what they saw wasn't true. What's your filter? How do you do that?
Well, I mean, I hear this all the time on the part of skeptics. There's a very famous one named Bart Ehrman who's written a lot about Christianity as a biblical scholar, and certainly he's a fine scholar. He's not a Christian. He's leading the Bible department at University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and he most recently wrote a book in which he challenges eyewitness testimony. And I would agree with him in this sense. I've learned over the years, and I've gotten burned a number of times with different witnesses, I don't trust anyone. I don't trust any witness who comes to me with any statement. I typically know better, and I have been burned afterwards thinking, you know, I was had the truth and not testing, maybe pushing him far enough, and then look foolish in front of a Dateline episode. Yeah, I don't want that to happen. So I've learned that you don't trust eyewitnesses; you test eyewitnesses. Now, if they pass the test, you're actually instructed to test them, to trust them. If you've got a test, you can run. We've got like 13 or 14 questions in the state of California that we use with jurors that they're allowed to ask in their head when listening to eyewitness testimony to determine if the eyewitness is reliable. And it turns out those break into four areas. Number one, were they really there? Was the witness really there to see what it is he said he saw? Because if he wasn't there, obviously he's lying and he can't be a good witness. Two, can he be corroborated in some way, verified by some set of either other evidences, another witness, fingerprint evidence at the scene, whatever it may be. Three, has he been accurate and honest over time, or has he changed his story over time? Has he been consistent? And four, does he possess some bias, some reason why he shouldn't be trusted because he's related to the suspect, or who knows what it might be? So those are the four areas that we typically encourage jurors to investigate when they're examining eyewitness accounts. And I thought, could I apply those to the authors of Scripture? And if I did in those four areas, how do they fare? Especially considering, I mean, I'm not even going to try to compare them to other ancient eyewitnesses of historical events. But if you just did it that way, you'd be going, oh my gosh, there's nothing that's quite as well documented as the ministry of Jesus that's recorded in the Gospels. But forget that for a second. If you just applied those four, that template of four characteristics, four attributes of eyewitness testimony, you'll be amazed at how well the Gospels hold up. And so, if you looked at how early I can date them, I've got a whole process I show in the book of timelining how early I think the Gospels have been written. And you might say, Susie, you know what, look, you're telling me that if, let's say these weren't even written for 35 years after the events. Now, I don't think that's the case, and I've demonstrated that in the book. But let's just say that 35 years go by before anyone writes down the observations. Now, you might wonder, for example, in the Gospels, like Mark, why everything, every meal he ever had? Well, because this is a later, if you're going to record this later, you're not going to have the kind of detail we'd expect to be missing is missing from the Gospels. But the question is, can anything be trusted given any period? I can tell you this. Eyewitness accounts, events, memories are not created equal. And I say this in the book. If you were to ask me what I did with my wife 3 years ago on Valentine's Day, I bet most of us couldn't say what we did 7 years ago on Valentine's Day. But if you ask me what I did, 27 years ago on Valentine's Day, well, that's the day I got married to my wife, I can tell you every aspect of that day in pretty solid detail, because that's a different Valentine's Day. That one sticks out in my mind. Now, if you're somebody who hunts or fishes every day, one day starts to blend into the next. If I asked you, tell me about your day fishing 7 years ago, you might not remember what you were doing 7 years ago on this date fishing. But if you were out fishing one day and you saw a man walk up to you on the water, well, that's a day of fishing you're not going to forget because not every memory is created equal. And that's what we have recorded in the Gospels. These aren't just like, what did Jesus have for brunch on Wednesday, October 5th? No, these are major miracles that were worked by the Savior, and when they happened in front of those eyewitnesses, they stuck out in their memory, and they recorded them years later. And because not every memory is created equal, like in my homicides, you might not remember every Wednesday, but the Wednesday you observed a murder, that one sticks out in your head even 35 years later.
Boy.
So it's really about the nature of the memories that are recorded in the Gospels.
Fantastic. Okay, so these potential explanations that skeptics embrace regarding the testimony of Jesus, that the disciples were wrong about Jesus' death, and they proposed that he didn't actually die, that somehow he survived the crucifixion and then showed up afterwards. I mean, that almost takes more faith. I don't want to like diss, but I'm just saying that feels like it takes more faith to believe than not. But go ahead and speak to that one.
Okay, so let me just kind of approach it to you from the skeptical side. Look, Susie, your own scripture demonstrates that he's not dead. I mean, think about this. I mean, we know we have science that backs up that people don't die on a cross in 3 hours. They just don't. I mean, people are executed every you know, all the time on crosses. We have modern day crucifixions, and we have a science of crucifixions. We know that you don't die usually of blood loss, or you die of exhaustion because you can't hold yourself up to take a breath anymore. And you know this from your own scripture, because look, he's executed on the same day at the same time as two thieves, right, on the crosses next to him. And when they come by to collect the bodies early because the Sabbath is coming, the two thieves aren't dead. They have to break their legs. Oh, but Jesus is supposedly dead, and they stab him with a spear. Well, why would he be dead, yet the two thieves aren't dead? So clearly, this is unreasonable. He's just looking bad, but he is not coming back from death. He just comes off the cross, and he comes back. He's resuscitated. That, to me, I would have argued as a skeptic, it makes more sense. But if you don't know much about death, it's easy to think that kind of thing. Now, I've learned a lot about death working homicides, and I go to a lot of autopsies because in Los Angeles County, you have to go to the autopsies of every person you're investigating, every death you're investigating. And what you see is there is actually a piece of hidden science in Scripture that tells us that Jesus is dead. And it's that passage in the Gospel of John where he's stabbed with a spear and out of his body comes a separation of blood and water. Mm. What is the water? I mean, do you realize that every early Christian who wrote about that passage, the church fathers, had no idea what the water was? As a matter of fact, they refused to call it water. Every time an early church father writes about that passage, he refers to this as some kind of analogy or metaphor. It's a symbol of the baptism. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Surely John didn't see water come out of Jesus. He's just describing something symbolically. This is the consistent testimony of the early church fathers, Origen, Tertullian, Jerome. These are people who write about this passage. So clearly it was confusing to the earliest believers. But it turns out we know now that if Jesus died of cardiac arrest after that incredible beating he suffered, unlike the two thieves, he suffered an incredible beating where Pilate was trying to appease the Jews and basically said, hey, how about if I just beat him to within an inch of his life? Would that satisfy you? And it wasn't enough. So they eventually executed Jesus. Well, that's a different way to get to the cross. And he gets there and he dies on that cross. And we know he suffers cardiac arrest and dies because he's suffering from now what's called pleural effusion, where water collects in your chest cavity, in your lungs. So if you do stab a lung that has water in it, you will see the separation of blood and water. But you don't get there unless you've already died on that cross.
Wow.
But not only that, Susie, think about this for a second. Most of us don't recognize what is called the mortis triad. It is the three conditions that bodies go through when they die. That's because most of us in this generation will just call the mortuary or we'll call a coroner. Most of us don't have to handle and prepare and bury our own. We pay somebody else to do that. But in the first century, you did that on your own. So if you had family members who died, you had to handle those bodies. People in the first century were far more familiar with death than we are in the 21st century. It shouldn't surprise us. So we have to think about, well, do you think that these people missed the mortis triad? When bodies die, when you die and your heart stops beating, you begin to cool down. That's called algor mortis, right? You cool down because that hot blood is not circulating through your body anymore. And it's pretty clear when you touch a dead body, it feels different. I've touched dead bodies. They don't feel the same. They're not as elastic. They're not as warm. But number two, they start to get stiff, and that's called rigor mortis. It's the second part of the mortis triad. And if you have a dead body, you may not realize there's nothing, but it's going to feel different than a living body. It's not like watching TV or movies. We may not recognize it, but the first century people would recognize this kind of thing. And the third thing, of course, is it's probably more counterintuitive, but when your heart stops beating, your blood stops circulating, so it is drawn by gravity. And so if you die on your back and I roll you over, your back's going to be discolored because blood is going to be pulled by gravity to your back. This is called liver mortis. And so this is the third part of the mortis triad. Now, I think, is it possible that they would have missed the mortis triad? Is it possible that water coming out, it was not from pleural effusion? Well, I always say that anything and everything is possible, but that's not what matters to us as investigators. All that matters to us is reasonable. And the difference between possible and reasonable is a mile wide. And jurors are not even allowed to speculate about possibilities. They're told to infer reasonably based on the evidence. So we want reasonable, not possible. So if you ask me, is it possible he wasn't dead? Well, sure. But it's not reasonable. And that's all that really matters. So I had to kind of cross that off my list. as I'm going through my set of explanations, it's just not reasonable.
I'm speechless. And just bringing us back to what Jesus endured, just we've got to always remember what he endured and what he won for us. Absolutely amazing. We're going to take our last break here in a few minutes, but here is another skeptical perspective. The disciples lied about the resurrection, and I loved one of the points you made around this, is that this explanation fails to account for the many transformed lives, because even look at Peter. He was a self-preserving, hasty man before Christ,
yeah.
And it was absolutely bold and had no fear of man afterwards. But maybe speak to that one if you would.
Yeah, I think that's very true. But even more importantly, if you've ever worked conspiracies, everyone loves conspiracy theories and movies and plays and books that deal with conspiracy theories. But a successful conspiracy theory is incredibly difficult to pull off. And if you think you know of a successful conspiracy, by definition, it wasn't successful. The successful conspiracies are never discovered. Mm-hmm. And they need five things. And I talk about this in the book. You need the fewest number of co-conspirators. You need to hold it for the shortest possible time. You need to do it with excellent communication between co-conspirators, so until someone gets stopped and questioned, the other people can match that statement. You need to have great communication. Number four, you need to have, hopefully some strong familial relationships. Moms don't usually want to rat off their sons or their daughters, so that would be always helpful. And number five, you need to have low pressure. Well, it turns out those five things that are successful for conspiracies that you need just aren't present in the first century alleged conspiracy of the Christians. They're under tremendous pressure. There are far too many. Remember, Paul says that 500 people saw Jesus on the same day. And not only that, they have to hold it for nearly 60 years. So there's way too many people holding it for far too long, tortured for their testimony. So there's way too much pressure. And with no way to communicate to each other, when you've got, Thomas in India, Matthew in North Africa, Paul in Spain or Rome, you got too much separation. So is it possible that this is a conspiracy? Well, sure, anything's possible. But is it reasonable? No, it's not reasonable. It's not reasonable once you've started to work conspiracies and you know what it takes to pull one off. The only people who could say it's reasonable are those who have never had to investigate a conspiracy.
My. And you even think of what, as you said, what it would cost, what it did cost the disciples to go all the way with their testimony. Wasn't it Peter who was crucified upside down? Why would anybody hold so fast to a conspiracy, to an idea that would cost them to that degree? But his sense of honor and wanting to honor Christ no matter what it cost him, that's otherworldly, isn't it?
Yeah, I think if you asked me, people are always willing to die for what they believe about God. Many people have been willing to die, and I always say that that has zero evidential value unless you're in that first generation of eyewitnesses. The first generation's desire or willingness to die has great evidential value, even though subsequent generations, their willingness to die, in my mind, has no evidential value. Why? Because the first generation would know if it's a lie. Lots of people will die for what they don't know is a lie. But that first generation would know if it was true. So that's why their deaths are so evidentially powerful.
My goodness, so amazing. Okay, when we come back, this dear listener says, are there non-biblical sources that report seeing Jesus after the resurrection? Or does he use the reliability of the gospel accounts as proof? And how does he answer people who say that's not enough? Well, I'll reread that on the other side. Talking to J. Warner Wallace about his amazing book, Cold Case Christianity, a homicide detective investigates the claims of the gospel. Love to get a copy into your hands. We're doing a drawing. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address and include a question if you've got one there. And we will be back in a minute.
Seems it's all in vain. I know. No matter how I feel, I know your truth is still true.
want to let that song play out. No matter how I feel, your truth is still true. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored to have J. Warner Wallace on the show. He's a homicide detective who investigated the claims of the gospel. One of our friends, Lee Strobel, who's been on the show lots of times, wrote one of the forewords in this dear, amazing book, Cold Case Christianity. We've got 5 copies. We'd love to get one into your hands. If you want to enter the drawing, just email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget your mailing address. So we've been walking through some of these potential explanations that skeptics use regarding the testimony of the disciples. This one that we're on, and you touched on this, but I'd love to have you expand on it if you don't mind, Jim. The disciples were delusional. Speak to that one, the idea.
A lot of you can kind of maybe understand why some of them would approach this from this angle, because if you think about how badly these folks probably wanted Jesus to still be alive, and then you have an early account where Mary thinks she sees a gardener in the garden, you know, the garden of the tomb, it's Jesus. Well, maybe it never was Jesus. It was always some vision that she had applying her hopes to. And doesn't it seem like Jesus is not immediately recognizable to some of these first apparent? So there's something different about Jesus, right? Well, that's not different. This is somebody playing Jesus, or this is a hallucination or a delusion on the part of those who just desperately want Jesus to be alive. Of course, the problem with this is that we don't have single. If all we had were single visions of Jesus, it'd be a lot easier to believe this theory. The problem, of course, once you get to the road to Emmaus, or the 3 Marys, or the 7 people at the boat, or the 10 disciples before Thomas arrives, and or the 11 disciples with Thomas, or the multiple disciples on the mountaintop, or at the Ascension, or the 500 disciples that John says in 1 Corinthians 15 who saw Jesus at the same time. Are we suggesting that these are group hallucinations? That's a problem. And I think that it's really hard to resolve. But clearly, there's a way you could falsify. If somebody was to question this and say, I don't think you really saw Jesus, I think it's, you just imagined it, wouldn't somebody run back to the tomb? And the problem, of course, is the body is not in the tomb. So in the end, the empty tomb is a problem for hallucination theories, because if it's just a hallucination, we should still have a body in the tomb. And I think I, even as an atheist, would have given you that the tomb is empty, because if you want to end this controversy in the first century, you simply get the body of Jesus and drag it around town. Or you get those first 12 to recant. You do something to end this nonsense early. But for some reason, they weren't able to do that, because they could never find the body. And that's something that I think is powerful as a piece of evidence we have to at least assess when we look at these explanations.
Boy. Okay, you have a chapter titled Prepare for an Attack. Talk about that and how it relates to us as we are ready to give an account for the hope that's within us.
Yeah, I think people need to know, and young people especially need to know, that you may have been taught something about Christianity, and then the first time you hear a substantive objection, either online or in a classroom, maybe even a Bible classroom at a university, then your faith is shattered, because you didn't realize that there were such well-reasoned, thoughtful, robust objections to the Christian worldview. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I've never worked a case in which we spent 6 weeks making the case in front of a jury just to have the defense attorney stand up and go, you know what, that was awesome. We fold.
You're amazing.
What can I say? That was so good. No, they're now going to spend 4 to 5 weeks presenting an alternative case, calling their own witnesses, making a robust defense, a robust closing argument. It'll be very articulate, very well reasoned. And guess what? I've had that happen just to have the defendant afterwards confess. So clearly, all that 5-week trial that he put up with his defense attorney was not true, because he ultimately confessed to the crime. So we know it's not true. And so it's want people to remember that it's not impossible for the other side to articulate an objection. It doesn't mean it's true. Just the same way, it doesn't mean that our case is true, because we're able to articulate it. But just don't be shaken. Expect them to push back. Expect them to push back, because we're talking about a claim about reality that calls upon us to change our lives. And most of us are not willing to do that. So this is the kind of claim you should expect people to want to push back on if they don't want to change their lives. Most of the objections I encounter are not rational objections. They're either emotional or volitional objections that are couched and kind of masquerading as rational objections. So we have to really understand the heart of who we're dealing with to understand how to deal with the objections.
I feel that's so good, and I feel like for us to respond with gentleness and respect, as Scripture says, one, we need to read our Bibles and know our Bibles, and two, we need to be changed by that scripture that we're reading. Because I feel like one of the reasons we have so little confidence when someone's got a well-thought and articulate rebuttal to our stance is maybe we are, you know, we're about talking points, we're shaking our fists at issues of the day, but the living word hasn't changed us from the inside out. And Jim, it's proven that we are, as much as many resources as we have in this day, there's more biblical illiteracy than ever before among Christians. So it seems like
if we want to have an answer,
we got to start reading our Bibles, be changed by our Bibles, and then trust the Holy Spirit to give us what we need when those times arise, you know?
Well, you know, we're in the most contentious part of our history as a nation.
I mean, we
could be consumed constantly with either arguing about politics or arguing about the hot topic issues of the day. And if you follow my Twitter feed, and I post every day probably a dozen times the best articles, not mine necessarily. I follow about 600 blogs in evidential apologetics, and I just post those. So we have a Twitter feed that becomes like a place to go to get that information. But you'll notice on my social media, on my Facebook, I do not divide from my family members by arguing about politics or arguing about what happened today on the news. Instead, I stay in one area because I want to stay in the area that precedes whatever you think about politics, and that is whether or not you embrace a Christian worldview that takes the Bible seriously. Do you read it? Do you know what it says? Do you think it's reliable? And do you take it seriously enough not to clip out a verse here, clip out a verse there? Have you reasoned through what the Bible really says? If we held a reasonable view in which we read our Bibles and believed it was true reliably and actually took it seriously, we'd probably agree on about everything. Mm. What's causing the disagreement is that not everyone agrees in the authority of Scripture and takes it seriously enough to actually know what it says. So I spend my time, instead of arguing about politics, making the case for the reliability of Scripture. I stay in that lane. I don't talk about anything else, because if we could agree on that, trust me, we'll agree on all the secondary issues.
Boy, just got a moment here before it's time to wrap and pray, but what advice do you have for that person who's got somebody that they love who's an atheist? What are first steps as far as engaging conversation?
Well, you had somebody write to you and say, hey, what do you do with somebody who says, is there any evidence for Jesus outside of Scripture? Well, I just want to tell you very quickly, there's an article I've written called, Is There Any Evidence for Jesus Outside the Bible? And it's on our website. About 250,000 people have read it. But I will tell you that any claim, any request for something other than the Gospels reveals the fact that they simply don't trust the Gospels. That's why I took the time to make sure that I can demonstrate the Gospels are reliable. And if somebody then writes about Jesus, like Matthew, for example, he didn't have a bias that started, he's a Christian, so he's writing something nice about Jesus. He was a tax collector who Jesus tapped on the shoulder and said, dude, come with me for a few years. He was a friend of none of the disciples. He was not a disciple of John the Baptist. He was a vile tax collector. At the end of 3 years, he believed everything he saw and simply wrote a gospel describing what he saw. He's not biased. He's convinced. There's a difference, okay?
Oh, wow.
So I think we have to really help your friends to start by at least showing them why you trust this document. Something other than your personal experience, because everyone's got one of those. Can you articulate why the Gospels are true?
This has been so good. I pray you'll come back and join us again. And so sorry, friend who emailed. I totally forgot about your email. Jim remembered, though. Would you pray for us, just all of us listening today, that we would take the word seriously, that we would be ready to give an account for the hope that's within us. Would you pray for us, Jim?
Absolutely. Father, I just pray that, number one, you would forgive us for the times that we're lazy and that we find ourselves distracted and would find any excuse not to take the word seriously, not to read our Bibles. We get so distracted so easily. Father, help us to be focused and to understand that if we want to know what you want of us, we have to read the letter. So, Father, just give us the time this week and give us an opportunity to defend what we believe to someone this week to remind us of how important that is. We ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ.
Wow. Amen. Cannot thank you enough, Jim, for the time. This has been fantastic. Thanks for your work and thanks for your faith and for sharing it with us today.
Thank you, Susie, for having me. I'd love to come back.
Great conversation. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. I'd love for you to be a radio missionary. You can send my conversation out with Jim with a click of a button by email, Facebook, or Twitter. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong, and He is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Live the Promise. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend. Help grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player, and then never miss a show.